At this time, let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant text from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Glory be to the Father.
Seated. Now I want to begin with asking you a very simple question. Are you a Christian? And if so, why? Now, have you ever had someone ask you that question? I know perhaps if you had to imagine having that exchange, perhaps that might be something that is daunting to you. Maybe you get excited about it. The Apostle Peter provides us with a holy charge from his first letter. It tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 and following, Peter says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Peter writes that. We do well to note that this charge does not come merely to pastors. It doesn't come merely to elders or deacons. It doesn't come only to professional theologians or academics. It comes to every man, woman, boy, and girl who will ever claim Christ as their Lord and Savior. At the breakfast table this morning, my wife and I were discussing high school. Now, for some of you, that may be very recent, less than recent. But either way, we were discussing something that happened in our childhood, which was Columbine. Now, for many of you, that may bring back some very distinct memories, depending on where you were, what you were doing. And we were reminded that even in that instance, there was a young woman who died as a martyr for the faith. That she was willing to defend her faith, even if it was simply, "Yes, I am a Christian." So I go back to this question again. Is the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior today? That very question, though different in form, isn't exactly the same as the one I started with, "Are you a Christian?" To be a Christian is someone who can say, "Jesus Christ is my Savior," but have you ever thought about that word Savior? We regularly encounter that word. We hear that word. What does that mean? Peter tells us that we as Christians need to have a reasoned defense, that's the word there, as to why Jesus is our Savior. Part of that discussion has to answer the question what Jesus saves us from, right? What good is a Savior if he doesn't save you from anything? What does he do? What does Jesus save me from? What does Jesus save you from? How do we guarantee that such answers also won't be merely intellectual, but more importantly, personal or experiential? How do we do that? I think we introduce the little word, "my." I want you to finish this sentence in your own hearts today as you hear me say it. Jesus is my Savior. He saves me from... what does he save you from? Does he save you from financial debt? from sickness at all times? Is it that he comes to save you so that you might fulfill your potential? Perhaps only so that you might experience bliss at all times? Does he save you from hardships, from bad choices? Does he save you from discomfort? There are, of course, all sorts of answers that people put forward. And like everything else in the world, there are good answers and there are horrible, terrible answers. How can we begin to evaluate whether or not our response to this question is actually Christ-honoring, or most basically, true? We have to turn to the Bible. We want to know what God says. Praise be to God that he hasn't left us to the whim of our feelings or our stomachs to determine the reality, but he has given us his clear and present word today. And so as we look at our Ephesians reading then, the Apostle Paul answers our question in no uncertain terms. He makes clear to us what precisely God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll find that in Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3. Now I know today that there are many churches that any talk about sin is considered as a major turnoff. We don't want to talk about that. We want to talk about 5 points on how to have a better marriage, 5 points on how to have peace. They want to do generic, meditative, therapeutic talks. There are even some pastors who have committed themselves to never talking about sin, which is perhaps why they are so successful. They say things like we need to merely focus on the grace of Christ. Now, the questions that we as believers must learn to raise when approached with such ideas are questions like this. How did Jesus talk about salvation? How did the apostles talk about salvation? What was his message? How did they preach? What examples have been given to us? If we merely thumb through the writings of the Gospels or even this letter of Ephesians, what we learn right away is simply this. We will never cherish Christ rightly until we know something about sin. We will never treasure Jesus Christ as our Savior until we know why he needed to save us. We can establish a Christianity void of all mention of sin, but whatever religion is produced in those moments will be at odds with what we discover in the Old and New Testament. Until sin becomes offensive to our senses, we will never value our Savior. You know, no one's ever excited for a bath until they realize how dirty they are, right? You ever have a dog play through the mud and then start running through your house? You're never most excited to give that dog a bath until he's filthy. Many of you know that. You're never excited. Who's excited to bathe a child? Nobody. Until, of course, they've gotten themselves in something and you tell them to march promptly into the bathroom without touching anything. A clean dish does not need to be washed. A clean shirt has no need to end up in the hamper. A clean heart has no need for a savior. Why would anyone desire Christ if their lives are much the same with or without him? This is, in fact, the message our world needs today. We need to recognize and acknowledge the depths of sin lurking in the human heart to recognize both our need, our desperate need for a Savior, and at the same time to acknowledge the depths of God's love for us. What I want to make clear today is that we should not be afraid to talk about sin as Christians, because we see sin only always through the lens of the cross. And so as we plunge into the depths, to use that imagery, deep pits of our sin in our hearts, we are reflexively, immediately learning about the depths of Christ's love for us, because he's always willing to go as far deep as our heart is. What am I saying? The deeper we lurk into our hearts and corridors of our hearts about how deep and ugly our sin really is, at the same time, we learn how wonderful the love and grace of Christ is, because he's willing to go down deep to pull us out. And so we begin today by recognizing that Ephesians chapter 2 comes after Ephesians chapter 1. Everyone gets a gold star on that one. I learned that in seminary. But we sometimes forget this. Everything in Scripture is connected. We have to read Ephesians 2 in light of Ephesians chapter 1. How does this affect us when we read our passage today? Well, one thing we do well to note is that the Apostle Paul seems to have connected this section to the point of Ephesians 2:5. You may not know this, but sometimes people who think a lot get distracted easily. The Apostle Paul seems in verse 1 to have gotten off topic by accident, gone on a tangent, and picked it up later in verse 5. He repeats the same phrases, the same words. It's rather remarkable. Maybe you know people like that. If we see it that way, we see the same sorts of ideas in Ephesians 2:1 and then in Ephesians 2:5. And so when we come to the apostle in Ephesians 2:5, we're actually seeing what was supposed to be the beginning of Ephesians 2:1. Ironically, the New King James sees this. And the King James Bible saw this, and the ESV missed this. If we read this appropriately and contextually, then what we see is that Ephesians 2:1 should sound like this. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The first major verb of that whole section comes in verse 5. This makes sense, given that at the end of chapter 1, Paul was emphasizing the strength of God most clearly displayed in raising Christ from the dead. What Paul is making clear to us is that God's resurrection power was not a fluke, but an already present dynamic in everyone who confesses Christ as Lord. This is why in the parallel of epistle, Colossians 3, he says, if you have been raised with Christ. You see, the resurrection of Christ is not just a future dynamic for the believer, not just a past dynamic with a future implication. It is a present dynamic. The very air you breathe as Christians today is resurrection air. You have been raised with Christ. Paul began to talk about sin, though. He went on a tangent, as is his style, by explaining what was the former manner of life for believers in Ephesus prior to their conversion. Maybe some of you today can remember what you were like before you were a Christian. I can remember that myself. I did not care about God. I did not care about the Bible. I did not care that I was a sinner. I knew I was not a good person, but maybe not as bad as other people. I did not treasure Christ or see my need for a Savior. Paul wants us to see ourselves rightly. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul explained what the Ephesians' spiritual estate was before they were born again by the Holy Spirit, before they were made alive together by Christ and the power of God. And how did he describe them? What was the word? He says they were dead. Scripture contains various moments when God physically raises the dead. We have two literal instances of it in the Old Testament with the prophets Elijah and Elisha. We have this vision of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel. We see these instances in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it echoed through the apostles Peter. And when Paul speaks of the Ephesian believers as to formerly being dead, he is not speaking in a purely biological sequence. If you read through the book of Acts, at no point in the church growth strategy did Paul go into tombs and start proclaiming the word and have the dead be his first church in a literal sense. Paul's ministry began with the proclamation of the word. He was preaching. Now, as we consider the Ephesians, we may be tempted to believe that perhaps they were especially bad. We recognize in our world that evil is not always manifested in the same way. There are truly degrees of wickedness. Maybe the Ephesians were just extra bad, and that's why he calls them spiritually dead. Now, we know that they were literal idolaters. One of the great seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, was there. So they knew something about false worship. They knew something about idolatry. We find every sort of religious atrocity bellowing out of the city. But they weren't any worse than any of you. And they weren't any worse than me. Or the Apostle Paul, for that matter. He includes himself in this list of individuals subsumed under the auspices of spiritual death, which we find in Ephesians 2:3. But we may be getting ahead of ourselves. What is Paul trying to teach us? First, I think it's this. Everyone has a past, and ours is bound under the word dead. How many of you are ashamed of something you did in the past that you hope never gets brought up? How many of you have said something that you have immediately rejected? How many of you done something that just brings you shame? How many of you are reminded in these moments that we really are sinful creatures? The very first word that Paul uses to describe humanity is dead. Now, this is interesting because as Paul began the letter, he began in the very first chapter of the first verse of this book, and he calls these same people saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. What he wants to make clear is that we need to recognize that there was a clear division in who we were before Jesus and who we are after Jesus. Before Christ, we are spiritually dead. After Christ, we are saints. Which leads us to our second point then. For the Christian alone, they are no longer identified by sin. Paul makes it quite personal. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now again, that's a very Hebraic way of saying it. The walkings, so to speak, is the manner of livings. How you walk, how you live. Notice that Paul describes this dynamic as a past reality. He says, the sins in which you once walked. The spiritual death is not a part of the believer's present world. Our spiritual death may have consumed us in the past. It may have defined every manner of living. Everything we put our hand to led worse into death, more horrifying. But whatever has happened now through the Spirit of God, we have now been radically transformed so that whatever adjective is attached to Christian, dead, or sin is not allowed to stick. In our world today, we so often find that people want to identify themselves in every way under the sun. But there are only two ways to identify people: spiritually dead, spiritually alive. For the believer, the only word which guides our identity is Christ. We were sinners. We have been made saints. We were born dead on arrival. We have been made alive in Christ. We are infinitely more wicked than we shall ever know. Yet, God's grace is infinitely more powerful than every aspect of our sinful past and present. Now, this is sufficient to give us some idea of our nature as sinners, but Paul is not satisfied. And if we truly believe the Bible to be the Word of God, then we must admit as well that God Himself is unsatisfied with a bare bones expression of what is the nature of sin. You ever notice that it gets a little uncomfortable when we begin to talk about our sin, or our sinful past, or sinful desires? Depending on the person, they may even have some physical cues. Sometimes people cover their necks or things like that. It's kind of a natural defense mechanism, things like this, when we talk about things that are uncomfortable. Why is it that God is okay making us uncomfortable in these ways? What is He trying to teach us? Well, the natural tendency of every human heart when they are caught in sin is to do what? You want to deny it. If that doesn't work, you want to diminish it, saying it's not really that bad. You want to make excuses for it by finding its place in the wider world of cultural acceptance. I'm not the only one who does it, nor am I the only one who thinks it's all right. You want to be defensive. What gives you the right to tell me what I did is wrong? Maybe you know something about that. Maybe you've been the person to say those things. What are we seeing when people do this? We're seeing in many ways a return to the Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? Genesis 3:8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking into the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They hid. They wanted to distance themselves from God, and they ran. This is our natural tendency. And maybe you know about that. If you've been far from the Lord before for periods of your life, maybe you know that as you gave yourself over to sin, the last thing you want to do was come to church. The last thing you wanted to do was to pray. The last thing you wanted to do was read your Bible. the last thing you want to do is sit with a pastor and talk about it. Because our natural tendency is to run from the presence of God. What does God do? If you notice in that text, if you're familiar with it, if not, read it today. Genesis 3, beautiful text, even though there's horrors. Notice that God doesn't ignore them. Even though he knew the encounter was going to be terrifying for them and painful for them, God did not ignore Adam and Eve. It's very interesting for us. Notice that he didn't change the subject and talk about weather or fishing or something like that. Notice that he spoke straightly with them, even exposing them. It's a rather interesting dynamic, isn't it? It's the most countercultural expectation that we have for dealing with sin in our lives or other people's lives. We ignore sin, we look over sin, we diminish sin, we deny sin, but we do not confront sin. And yet that is what we see our God doing in the Garden of Eden. This is what we see our God doing in the Gospels with Jesus Christ. This is what we see the Apostle Paul doing as he teaches us about our sin. What Paul is doing is he's removing every assumption from our eyes that we are only moderately bad or that perhaps we are somewhat bad. If we take the Bible as God's word, then the God who has revealed himself says that you and I were born as utter slaves to sin. And if you take a moment to consider that, then you know I'm right. You disagree with me? Spend a week not sinning. Shoot. Spend a day. Don't sin in your mind. Don't sin in your heart. Don't sin with your body. Perfectly love the Lord with those things. Again, my word doesn't matter. It's what God's word says that matters, which brings us then to our third point. Our world is not neutral, but a spiritual battlefield with an ancient foe. We look at verses 1 and 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following, that's an important word there, the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice that parallelism. The two followings are explaining further. There is far more contained in this verse than we have time to consider today. But I want you to notice that the life for a non-Christian is one of spiritual death, best expressed as one enslaved. Using the word sinner as synonymous with non-believer, then we can say that sinners are content to follow the patterns of sin rampant in our world. Sinners are indeed free to pursue whatever sin most delights them. We find that sin itself is only limited by man's creativity, and this we may know something about. How many ways can you sin? Is there only 2 ways? 5 ways? 10 ways? 30 ways? Nigh limitless. The text says that sinners follow the course of this world and are bound to it, circling around its tracks over and over again. I don't understand NASCAR. I don't get it. People like it. Awesome. But that is a great image. The track is sin. And we go forever. Left and left and left and left. Over and over. Celebrating content again and again. This is not merely behavioral, as if we just had the right training, we would be fine. It's not merely intellectual, that if we just had a good education, we would stop. This is a spiritual sickness found all throughout and under the active work of our personal beings. How does this happen? And Paul says that there is an evil power at work. He says in verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What do we learn from that? First, we have to recognize that he's talking about Satan. Now, there is nothing more unpopular to talk about in Christianity, perhaps, than sin. Secondarily, Satan, that you believe there's a bad guy. How does our world trivialize the reality of the power of darkness? Well, we give him a funny red costume and horns and have people dress up as him. But the devil is not clearly dressed like that. He's far more insidious, far more frightening, far more powerful than we know. We recognize, though, firstly, that Christ's lordship even includes Satan. Paul is talking about this ancient foe, but we must read these words in light of what Paul has already said about Christ and his authority. Remember the seminary lesson? Ephesians 2 comes after Ephesians 1. What do we see in Ephesians 1? It says there, Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Paul is highlighting these different demonic powers, these satanic dynamics that Christ is over. He explains in this famous passage on the armor of God these things. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. How many of you have been glued to your TVs this week or your phones watching what's been going on in Afghanistan? What's the real problem? Is it political? Is it militaristic? How do we understand the deep root issue at work there, costing men and women, our brothers and sisters in Christ, their lives today? Paul is making clear that everything we're seeing is truly demonic and spiritual. It is a spiritual battle at work in the world today. Which proves our second subpoint then. We have to learn that our world is indeed enslaved to Satan. This is a point Jesus himself makes clear in the Gospel of John. There we read his words to those who fought against him, who rejected his beliefs, what he was saying, his teachings. Jesus said there in John 8, 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. In an explanation of his parable of the weeds, Jesus describes those who reject him as sons of the evil one. We also have to see that Satan is actively at work in blinding non-believers. Paul teaches this in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. When we look at these different pieces all together, we're brought to this simple reality. Everyone's going to serve somebody. It's either going to be Christ or Satan. There is no third way. And so if we are found without Christ, then we are spiritually dead, according to Paul in Ephesians 2. We are spiritually enslaved to Satan, according to Christ in John 8. We are not hopeful. We are awaiting the wrath of God against sin. And this is true for Jew and Gentile alike. True for men. True for women. True for boys. True for girls. We are all in a terrible, terrible place. Why do we paint that picture? It's kind of a bummer. I come to church to feel happy, and now I'm leaving frustrated. Why do we talk about this? Why does God want us to know these things? Firstly, this is what God gives us in his word. He says in Ephesians 2, 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What does he want us to know? Firstly, there are no innocent people. Secondly, there are no free people. Thirdly, there are no righteous people. On our own, by our own nature, we are utterly hopeless. It is not the case that we are mostly good with tinges of wickedness, but the entirety of our being has been compromised. One of the best examples I can think of is if this church, as beautiful as it is, had a cracked foundation, a compromised foundation, what happens to the rest of the building? It's compromised. Our minds work. Our hands work. We're able to love and feel, but most fundamentally, who and what we are has been compromised by sin. Everything is affected by it. We are doomed if we are left to ourselves, because we will never desire God, never delight in God. We will hate God. We will accuse God. We will judge God. We will claim ourselves more righteous, more capable, more gracious. And this is what you see in the world around us from the non-believing world. They will judge us. They will judge God. Why? because we were born in sin. Psalm 51:5, in sin did my mother conceive me. And this idea is called total depravity. And even more than that, we are in spiritual death. And dead men do nothing. Dead men do nothing. That sounds pretty clear and pretty obvious, but we need to recognize that. Dead men do nothing. They do not heal themselves. They do not apply medicine. They do not swim to safety. They do not call out for help. They are undone. Any description of our natural human hearts short of this fails to honor Scripture. What are we without God then? Hopeless. It's a pretty bad situation. And this is what God wants us to see. Because this situation is so bad that we're going to need a miracle if anything is going to pop out that's useful. And this is the heart of the Christian gospel. Ironically, we find it in the Old Testament. In the fifth gospel, as it's called, Isaiah 53:5, it says this. Jesus, it speaks of him. It says, he was pierced for our transgressions. But he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. The Apostle Paul is going to highlight this dynamic of Christ as soon as he looks in the very next verse in Ephesians 2:4 and following. As soon as he's painted this picture of hopelessness and dire reality, he says right from the start, but God. What is the reason that you're alive today? But God. It's not but me or but my education or but my abilities, but my achievements, but my family, but my wealth, but my pension, but this, but that. Nothing but God. But God being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. He says, by grace you have been saved. And he goes on again, and God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Why are you today hopeful that you are not hopeless, not dead, not enslaved in these ways? Because God did something in you when you could do nothing for yourself. And he demonstrates that chiefly through Christ. If God did that while we were dead, how much more will he do now that we've been made alive with him? God does not reward us as our sins deserve. His character, by his love, he's plucked us from the grave. He scooped us from its icy depths. He commanded us to rise from the grave, just as Christ did over Lazarus, by the power of his Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word. If you are a believer today, then this is what has happened in you. We have been made alive by God's grace alone. There was a man who struggled with this idea for a very long time until he began to treasure the gift of God's grace, which is received by faith alone, which we'll talk about in weeks to come. He was one of my heroes. His name is Martin Luther. And he says this. He sums up the whole matter in this beautiful summary. He says this: Christ's victory is the overcoming of the law, of sin, of our flesh, the world, the devil, death, hell, and all evils. And this is his victory that he has given to us. Although then these tyrants and these enemies of ours accuse us and make us afraid, yet they cannot drive us to despair nor condemn us. For Christ, whom God the Father has raised up from the dead, is our righteousness and our victory. This is all our hope today, friends. This is our hope. Not our past, not our present, not anything we bring to the table. The victory of Christ is our victory. The resurrection of Christ is our resurrection. The hope that is ours in Christ is ours forever. Let us thank him. Let us praise him. And with that, let us pray.